I hope you have brought your Bibles with you today, and I would encourage you to open them to the book of Acts, the 15th chapter. We will, in a little while, continue with our study of the book of Galatians, but we're going to begin in Acts chapter 15. With great difficulty and much success, Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel through Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Pisidia, Pamphylia, Perga, and Attalia. And then they turned around and retraced their steps. And as they re-entered each city, they appointed elders in the new churches that had been formed in the southern part of Galatia, which is today modern Turkey. When they arrived back at Antioch, they gave a report to the local church concerning all the Lord had done. God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. But there were some believing Jews who couldn't imagine a Gentile being made right with God without first becoming a Jew. And they began to subvert the gospel of pure grace. These Judaizers, as they came to be called, sprang up everywhere, declaring that to become a Christian, one must first submit himself to circumcision and to law-keeping, as the Jews had done for so many years. This issue was huge and potentially devastating to the Christian church. This was a call to mingle human works with the grace of God for salvation. And the question was, is faith in Christ alone sufficient for salvation, or must a man submit himself to the law? The Jerusalem Council was convened to answer this all-important question. And I think we'll better understand Paul's letter to the Galatians if we revisit this critical moment in Christian history. And so listen as I read from Acts chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, his fellow Christians, that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, that means there was a spiritual ruckus. Paul and Barnabas weren't going to put up with such nonsense. The brethren, that is the church, determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. These men from Judea had created confusion, and that the congregation sent Paul and Barnabas, so much confusion that they sent Paul and Barnabas to the apostles in Jerusalem to obtain assurance that salvation was indeed by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from law-keeping of any kind. Verse 3, therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. Verse 4, and when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them among the Gentiles. Verse 5, but here also certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, that is, they had made profession of faith in Christ, they stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise the believing Gentiles and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now they were not objecting to Gentiles believing in Jesus as the promised Messiah spoken of by the prophets. What they were saying was that faith in Jesus was simply not enough. In addition, one must become a Jew by submitting to circumcision and the law as a whole. Circumcision was a sign commanded by God to be administered to infants and to even adult converts at the time of their coming to faith in the Judaistic way of believing. And it was a symbol of them being cut apart or set apart from the world, cutting away the flesh, putting away sin, and becoming a child of God. It was a symbol that many liken unto baptism these days. I don't know about that correlation. It gets a little, it's kind of a sticky wicket sometimes when you begin to talk about that. But this was something the Jews just couldn't seem to give up. They were objecting not to the Gentiles' faith in Christ, but to casting off the ritual and casting aside the law. In verse 6, we read, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, here he is, the crowd is silent. And he says, brethren, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, says Peter, the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. Verse 8. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did also to us, that is, believing Jews. Verse 9. And he made no distinction between us and them, the Jews and the Gentiles, cleansing their hearts by faith. Verse 10. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? That's a general reference to the whole law. Verse 11, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are. All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Verse 13, and after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, now listen to me. And he said, Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And he quotes from several passages in the Old Testament saying, after these things I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from long ago. Verse 19, therefore, it is my judgment, says James, that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. See, he says this because there are Jews in every one of these cities, and so he includes some voluntary dietary restrictions to keep from offending newly converted or unconverted Jews unnecessarily. It's something they can do without harming themselves for the sake of the Jews. Verse 21, for Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send back to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and they sent this letter by them. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings, they said. And here's the letter, verse 24. Since we have heard that some of our number, that would be Jews, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words. Now think about that for a moment. If you believe, which I trust most of you do, that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing, and I step to this pulpit and I say to you, if you don't join the church, you can't go to heaven. If you're not baptized, you can't go to heaven. If you don't do something, if you eat pork, you can't go to heaven. I have added to the good news so that, as we have found in the book of Galatians, it's no longer good news. I have burdened you with some human requirement that you must complete before you can be saved. That's precisely what is going on here. The Jews' religion has been overthrown by grace, by Christ, by Paul, by the apostles. And there are some here, as humans are wont to be, so stubborn they will not have it. They will not have Judaism undone. They'll take Christ, but they'll have their dietary restrictions. They'll have their customary ceremony, the circumcision of the infant. They'll have all of this, and by George, it'll be required for salvation. No one's getting into the kingdom without keeping the law of God. And so that's what he means. He says, these are people to whom we gave no instruction, and we understand they have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. Verse 25, it seems good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, and men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. Verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. And here are the things, the message they sent back. Here's the message they sent back, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, because that will offend the Jews and perhaps even misdirect converted idolaters, cause a weaker brother to stumble, and from blood, and from strangled beasts. That was in reference to the Jews, to keep from offending them, and from fornication, which was rampant in the pagan society, sex outside of marriage, sex to worship gods by. And this is something that would apply at all times, in all circumstances, to all Christians. Fornication, sex outside of marriage, is absolutely forbidden. And he says, if you keep yourselves free from these things, you'll do well. Don't worry about the Judaizers. Don't pay attention to them. Farewell. And then verse 30. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter, and when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. At all times and in all churches, there are those who try to sneak in or rise up from within to teach doctrines that contradict the gospel of free grace once for all delivered to the saints. In the case of the Galatian churches to whom Paul writes, it was the Judaizers who came in once again with a mixture of truth and error. These were adding to the gospel and ruining it. Some today take away from the gospel and therefore ruin it. You can't do either. As we have just seen, the Jerusalem Council addressed this issue long before the Galatians that Paul had to deal with. The messengers and letters had been sent out. All the churches had been made aware of the council's decision. Nothing must be added to or taken away from the gospel of free and sovereign grace through faith in Christ alone. And this is why Paul is so animated in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which really isn't a gospel at all. I can't believe you've let the Judaizers in who are disturbing you and distorting the gospel of Christ. Galatians 1 and verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have already preached to you, let him be accursed. That is, let him be eternally damned. If you mess with God's gospel, with Christ's gospel, with the gospel preached by the apostles, let this person be confined to hell with the devil and his angels. Such is the seriousness of adding human works to the good news as found in the Bible. In the rest of chapter 1, Paul defended his gospel and apostleship, saying that both his message and his apostleship had come directly from Christ, who is the Lord. Therefore, he had the right and the authority to correct the error that was creeping into the churches once again. In the previous lesson we had on Galatians, we learned that after Paul was saved and called to be an apostle, he went away to be alone with God for about 3 years. and then presented himself to Cephas and James in Jerusalem, both of whom confirmed the accuracy of the gospel Paul had been preaching. And this brings us to our new material in the book of Galatians chapter 2, where Paul recounts with some added detail the conclusion of the Jerusalem Council about which we have just read. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1. Then, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, the better known apostles, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised and give himself to the law. But it was because of the false brethren, once again secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage to the law. In Christ Jesus. If you don't know what that phrase means, corner me after the service and we'll talk about it a few minutes. When we come to faith in Christ, He is in us and we are in Him. And it means something. It's very important. In Christ Jesus, believers have liberty. We have liberty from the law. That would be the Ten Commandments for a summation of the law. I am free from that standard of acceptance with God. I never could keep that law. I can't keep that law today. I will never be able to keep that law as long as I live and breathe in this human body. And I have been made free from it. Believers have liberty from the law as the way of salvation and liberty from its external ceremonies and regulations as a way of living. Because Christ has borne that curse. Christians also have liberty from the curse for disobedience of the law, which God requires all men to obey, but which no man is able to perfectly keep. Christians are under an entirely different kind of law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that sets them free from the law of sin and the consequence of sin that is death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus frees us from the law of sin and death. Freedom is a much repeated theme in the New Testament. In Christ, believers have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. I do not set the commandments before me each day and say I must keep these perfectly or God will cast me off or I cannot be saved. I've got to keep the law. That's pretty stupid, isn't it? Any law keepers here? Anybody that's kept the 10? How about one of the 10? No, there's no one. You break one law, you're guilty of them all. If you want to go to heaven by ceremony and law keeping, go for it. But hell will be in your future because you've already failed before you ever began. The law requires perfection and you ain't got it. I don't have it. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, however, there is liberty. If therefore the Son shall make you free, Jesus said, you shall be free indeed. Anybody comes to this desk or through that door like a Judaizer saying, well, faith in Christ is okay, but stop them right there. Kick them out the door. So if you're going to talk to me about anything concerning salvation, but faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was given by God to die for my sins, if you're going to add some but and some caveat and some if, then I don't want to hear what you've got to say. You shut up. You leave me alone. We preach Jesus and Him crucified in this house for the salvation of sinners. Christian freedom is not license to sin. That's an accusation that comes against people who believe in eternal security. Yeah, you can go and sin up a storm because once saved, always saved. No, they just need to stop in and let us talk to them a few minutes about it. That's just the dumbest thing anybody could ever say. This means it shows you they don't understand what salvation is in the first place. Salvation changes you from the inside out, so you don't want to sin anymore. To sin breaks your heart. You want to go in a better direction. You want to please God in your behavior. Christian freedom is not license to sin. When we become free in Christ, what we lose is our freedom to sin. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Is there anybody that names the name of Christ here this morning who can go and lay their hands to sin without being convicted of the wretchedness and filth of that sin? If you can sin without conviction, you need Jesus because you ain't got him. Jesus gives you a new heart and a new mind and a new desire for holiness and for truth. When we become free in Christ, we lose our freedom to sin. Sin once enslaved us, and now we fight it and hate it and call upon God to deliver us from it. In Christ, having been freed from sin, we become what? Slaves of righteousness. I cannot not follow my Savior. I cannot not run after Him. I cannot not pay attention to the Word of God. It feeds my born-again soul. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. We're counseled in 1 Peter 2:16 to act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Galatians 2 and verse 4. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us back into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. Some of you looked a little funny when I said, run them out the back door. That's exactly what Paul just said. We didn't submit to them for 1 hour. This is what I do when the JWs come to my door. So if you want to come in and sit down and let me tell you about Jesus, you can come in and sit down. I'll get you a glass of water while I tell you, share with you the gospel. But if you open your mouth one time and try to tell me about your false religion, you will hit that door. Out you go. I won't hear it. I won't have it. We did not submit to them for 1 hour so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. We may get down, dear ones, someday in the future to two or three people in this congregation. But I say to you this, be sure that the truth of the gospel remains in this house uncorrupted. If the doors are shut at last, let it be shut on the preaching of the truth of God. The gospel of free grace with no additions and no deletions. Verse 6. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. That is, when Paul shared with them the gospel that he preached, they said, amen. That's exactly the gospel that we preach. That's what Jesus taught us. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews, verse 8, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the Jews of the circumcision, if effectually worked for me to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews, that also they also ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Now these 10 verses refer to the Jerusalem Council, about which we read in Acts 15. They assembled to answer the question, is faith in Christ all that is necessary for salvation? And the answer, praise God, was a resounding yes. Paul calls these professing Christian Jews false brethren, sham Christians, pseudo-Christians. If a man calls himself a Christian and comes with a distorted gospel, don't receive him as a brother. False brethren. Those professing Jewish believers had developed a hybrid faith that was true neither to traditional Judaism, because it claimed allegiance to Christ, nor to apostolic Christianity, because it demanded circumcision and obedience to the Mosaic law. It was a mix of law and grace, which destroys grace. Fact of the matter is this: it is impossible to be a legalist and a Christian. Paul makes this clear in Galatians chapter 5 and the first six verses. Let me read those for you. Galatians 5, 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Hallelujah. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Don't let anybody impose requirements beyond faith in Christ for salvation. Verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you, that if you receive circumcision as necessary for salvation, Christ will be of no benefit to you whatsoever. If you are like the lady I told you back about a few weeks ago, who prayed to the Catholic saints, and I said, you know, she asked me about prayer. She says, what's the Bible say about prayer? You're supposed to pray to God in Jesus' name and to no one else. She said, well, I'll keep praying to the saints just in case. Don't add a just in case. Don't add an if and or a but. If you believe exclusively in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who died for your sin and rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, abiding there to intercede on behalf of all who have come to Him for salvation, you can be called a child of God. But if you add to that truth or take away from it, you are as lost can be. No ifs, ands, or buts, just Jesus. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Verse 2 in chapter 5. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision or any other legal requirement as necessary for salvation, that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. If you understand that sentence, you'll never lay hands on the law trying to please God, trying to be saved. The Bible says if you break one of God's law, have you ever dishonored your parents? Every hand, every last one of you ought to raise your hand. If you ever dishonored your parents, you broke a commandment. The Bible says you break one commandment, you break them all. You are guilty. That is sin, and the soul that sins, it shall die. You can't clean it up. You're guilty. You're damned. The only hope you have is to turn your eyes to Jesus, who died, was buried, and rose again from the dead, purchasing the souls and salvation of everyone who comes to Him by faith. And I testify again to every man who takes some legal requirement in his hand expecting to be saved, that he is under obligation to be perfect. And I tell you, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace, meaning you have left Christianity altogether. You're in some kind of cult. You're in some kind of mess where there will be no redemption found. Verse 5, for we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. Hallelujah! Ceremony means nothing. Religious ritual means nothing as concerns the salvation of our never-dying souls. Been circumcised? God bless you. Not circumcised? God bless you. Been baptized? That's wonderful. Not been baptized? Well, God help you to understand it and submit yourself to baptism. But I don't want to talk about any of it right now. I want to know this. Have you seen your sin, and have you fled to Christ, and has He forgiven you and washed you clean by His blood? First order of business, Jesus. Then we'll talk about Christian living. The gospel I proclaim to you today is not that of the Judaizers. Believe in Jesus and keep the law and you'll be saved. That is not the good news at all. In fact, it's the worst possible news. If we have to keep the law, if we have to make ourselves perfect, if we have to conquer our fallen nature, if we have to give up our sinning and make ourselves righteous before God will have us, then we are all doomed. Is there one here who has kept a New Year's resolution beyond a month, beyond a day? Have you ever been able to reform your sinful character for an hour? You have not. Don't you dare raise your hand. If we are responsible for making ourselves acceptable to God, hell is in the future of everyone that is here today. For there is not one person in the house, believer or unbeliever, who can for 1 hour keep the law of God. No, that's not good news. You got to have Jesus, then you got to keep some set of rules. That is not good news. Rather, the good news is this, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the good news. Christ died to save us from our sins precisely because we could not save ourselves. Amen. The good news has to do with Jesus, who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because His death actually accomplished our justification. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus. Jesus is our Savior. God, Jesus, gave Himself for our sins so that He might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He became a curse for us in our place, in our stead. And He became our sin that we might become the very righteousness of God. And I tell you that every believer in Jesus here this morning stands before the Almighty and Holy God, blameless, unaccusable, standing in the righteousness of Christ. Ephesians 1:7 says, in Him we have redemption. Redemption. We've been purchased through His blood. We have the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. In Ephesians 5:2, it says, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. In Hebrews 9:11, we find these precious words. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered into the presence of God through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not the one made with hands that we saw in the wilderness with the Jews. That is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves. There's a little bit of legal history. God ordered the sacrifice of lambs and sheep and turtle doves and so on and so forth for the remission of sins. But it wasn't a permanent thing. They had to sacrifice again and again and again. And the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that by the shedding of the blood of goats and calves, there was never forgiveness of sins. But through the blood of Jesus Christ, who entered the holy place once for all, He has obtained eternal redemption for us by the shedding of His blood. There is never again the necessity of a sacrifice once you have come to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior. The blood has been shed. The only way I can be rid of my sin and the consequences of it is to trust Christ to give me the gifts of faith, repentance, and sanctification. I cannot say to you, stop drinking and smoking and hanging around with people that do. Clean up your life and then come to Jesus. That's the dumbest thing a preacher could ever utter with his lips. You cannot clean up your life. You cannot turn from your sin apart from the grace of Almighty God. Call upon Him for the gift of repentance. Call upon Him to show you your sin, your vileness. Tell Him, I cannot come. I cannot leave it. I have tried to give it up. Oh God, give me grace and strength and mercy to turn my back upon my wickedness. That's where repentance comes from. It is part of salvation, repentance and faith and sanctification. It's all of grace. Look to Him, beloved, for everything pertaining to life and godliness. Call upon Him this very day, and you will find forgiveness of sins and the grace necessary to leave the life you presently have to live a new life, following Jesus all the way to heaven. We never could keep the law. We never will keep the law. But Jesus kept the law on behalf of us. And then He died the death of a lawbreaker. We deserved that death, but He died it for us so that we could live as righteous men and women for eternity. The apostles and elders at Jerusalem, at the Jerusalem Council, exposed the Judaizers as false brethren and declared Paul's gospel to be the gospel once for all delivered to the saints. If you've never heard the good news before, you've heard it today. You have heard it today, unencumbered. You have heard both sides of the picture. You gotta believe in Christ, and then you have to out the door with Him. I'm telling you that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. And if you take away from that or you add to it, you've taken something beautiful and squeezed it into something ugly and soul damning. Don't allow it. Cast it out of your mind today. Examine your gospel. Examine what you believe and what makes you think you're a Christian. If it's just because you're better behaved than your prostitute or thief or murderer neighbor, you're just as damned as they are. Don't look at your works. You look at your works and behavior, you're lost. You look at Jesus' blood and righteousness, you're saved. Because God requires absolute, unaltered, unpolluted perfection from everyone that comes into His presence. And the only place we can get that is from the perfect Savior. His name is Jesus, and I encourage you today to get alone. I don't want you here at this altar. I want you to go somewhere and get alone with God with no distraction, and I want you to call upon Him and have communion with Him. Lay yourself bare before Him. This is who I am. He knows it already. You're not going to shock Him. You're not going to surprise Him. But He wants you to face it. Confess your sin to God. Turn your eyes to His Son Jesus, who was given to be the Savior of all who come. And I tell you, I make a promise that I can't back up, but God can. You will be saved by trusting in Christ alone, plus nothing. Stand together with me, would you?